Let's read in verses 17 through 21 to begin of chapter 2 in Romans. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Now, as we said, this study in Romans is Paul's probably greatest work of theology and explanation of the gospel. And he makes it clear, as we pointed out on the first day, that the letter of Romans is about the work of God in the gospel, which is about and concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and what he and the Father and the Holy Spirit accomplished in creation and in redemption for us. And Paul made the point in verse 17 of chapter 1 that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God from faith to faith. That is, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that's great and encouraging. And then he detours, or actually he begins to teach and to clarify his point and to build upon it through contrast. Because he says in verse 18, you recall, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He talked about the righteousness of God being revealed, and then followed immediately upon that about the wrath of God being revealed. And of course, we went through that whole rest of chapter 1 talking about that wrath, that act of God where he withdrew, he gave up, or he gave over people, these sinners who chose their own way, who were not willing to acknowledge God as God, give him thanks, worship him, but rather chose to live and have their own way and go their own way. And he lines all of that out. And we looked at it that three different times it says God gave them up. And that is, as we said, the scariest thought, to be forsaken by God, to be abandoned by goodness. And he makes it clear, talking about all of the evil that the lowest of men and women do when they reject God out of their mind and out of their way and out of their choosing. And then we picked up the next week and talked about the first part of chapter 2, where Paul says no one is without excuse. No one has anything to hide behind before God, because he says you may judge those people, those lowest of people who do all those things that are spelled out in chapter 1. But then he makes it clear that though they may not do that, they have sinned. And then he picks up in verse 17 where we began today, addressing directly the Jews. Now, Paul has a purpose. He's on a journey. He's going from point A to point B, and he has it in mind. But he spends quite a lengthy passage here through these chapters, through chapter 1, after he talks about the gospel in verse 17, and then all the way through verse 20, through the end of chapter 3. He's going somewhere. He has a very important point. He began talking about the righteousness of God, and that's where he's going to end up. about the righteousness of God being revealed, but he couldn't take us there, and he couldn't make it explicit. He couldn't make it as clear as we need to see it, unless by contrast he showed us the opposite, the other side, the wrath of God, and rightly so. Rightly so. And he intends to leave no one out. He starts out, verse 18 through 31 of chapter 1, making it clear that all of the uncivilized, uneducated, pagan idol worshipers of the world are worthy of, deserve the wrath of God. Indeed, they do. But he doesn't stop there. Then he spends, as we said, those first 16 verses of chapter 2, pointing out also that the educated, philosophical, cultured, wealthy elites of Rome don't have anything to boast in either, nor any place to judge the heathen, as they would call them, because they too stand guilty before God. And then finally, he picks up here in verse 17 and goes all the way through the end of chapter 2 and even begins to address it a little more in chapter 3. He doesn't just stop at the idol worshipers or the wealthy elites. He goes on and includes, as part of his audience is, the Jews themselves, the descendants of the patriarchs, the law-touting, nationally superior religious Jews, sons of the patriarchs who looked down their noses at all of these rejected, all of these non-religious in their book, all of these unright with God people who are not Jews. And Paul includes all of them together. And then let's pick up in verse 25 here. Reading of chapter 2. Paul says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law." Because see, that's what the Jews were so proud of. That set them apart from the rest of the world, was they had this sign of this covenant with God, which was circumcision, as Moses handed down in the law. They were very proud of their circumcision, but it was external. "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" Paul's making his point. Just because you're circumcised doesn't matter if you don't keep the law. Now, it's not that Paul thinks anybody actually keeps the law, but he's making his point, and he's exposing this falsehood that the Jews have built their confidence in before God. And unfortunately, many people besides Jews in our day have built the same confidence in their religion or in their position or in their denomination or whatever that they consider sets them apart from everyone else before God. But Paul won't have it. He says, "For he is not a Jew," in verse 28, "who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter." And when he says the letter, he's talking about the law, the writings. "Whose praise is not from men, but from God." She's saying the law is clear. The law is clear. You can't do it on your own. He's saying circumcision, that being right with God, is something in the spirit. And by the way, you notice that's a capital S. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in the human heart. It's not in rules and regulations. It's not in letter. It's not in achieving it yourself, which we often get carried away doing. It's kind of like a nurse that I read about. Said it was her first night caring for an elderly patient. When he grew sleepy, she wheeled his chair close to the bed as possible as she could get, and using the techniques she learned in school, she grasped him in a bear hug to lift him up onto the bed. She said, but I couldn't clear the top of the mattress. So she grabbed him again and summoned all her might and hoisted him onto the bed. When the night shift nurse arrived, she recounted what had happened. Funny, the night shift nurse said, looking puzzled at her, usually I just ask him to get into bed and he does. Unfortunately, that's a lot of people's experience of religion, is they're putting all this effort into doing something that they can't accomplish, that they will never succeed at, because no one can make themselves right with God. No one can make themselves righteous. You say, well, what does it really matter? Why is it such a big deal? Well, can you think of anything, if you will think of it for a moment, can you think of anything more important? Can you think of anything that matters more? Can you think of anything that has more impact of reality on you than the moment you, the created human, stand before the throne of holy, almighty God? Could there be anything more important than that? Would there be anything that your mind would be distracted to at the moment? I'm certain not. That's why this matters. That's why the gospel matters. Now, it's not just a ticket to heaven. It's not just to get you out of that tight, for sure. But we certainly need to be got out of it. So Paul picks up in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? He's a Jew. Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. He begins to quote a bunch of verses from the Old Testament that he has picked under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and put them in this list. Verse 10 through 18. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that sounds terrible. You notice Paul is including himself. Jews and Greeks, everyone, Jew and Gentile. In the Bible, there's just virtually no other distinction. And they all fit in one way, every one of us do, inside that description. And remember, Paul is making his point here. It's not just the heathen idol worshipers. It's not just the philosophical culture, the elites of Rome, but it's also the Jew in their own effort, standing before holy God, judged by the law, who are found guilty. He says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. See, there's no give with the law. You see, unfortunately, a lot of people kind of have this mindset that, well, I'm just going to be as good as I can be, and hopefully, in the end, I will tip the scales just enough to get by. No. No, that is not accurate at all. God says if you break one law, you're guilty of all of it. There is no give with the law. And Paul makes that clear. He says, and all the world may become guilty before God. That too is like someone I read about that whose mother had passed away. It says, it was my first night. I'm sorry, wrong one. It says, I tried having my mother's phone disconnected. But the customer service rep told me that since the account was in my dad's name, he'd have to be the one to put in the request. The fact that he'd been dead for 40 years didn't seem to sway her. Then a solution hit me. If I stop paying the bill, you can turn off the service, right? Well, yes, she said reluctantly, but that would ruin his credit. You've had some of those people who just have no give. There's no give at all. There's no room for compromise. There's no no getting through. Now, that's the way the law is. We all stand, as he says, guilty before God. Therefore, verse 20 of chapter 3, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now he's going to elaborate on that point later on in Romans. But enough said for now. The law that God gave, that we broke, stands between us and him, separates us from our God. No flesh will be justified by the works of the law. No one will be good enough. You say, oh, but I know some really good people. There's some people out there, they don't go to church, they don't know Jesus, but they're really good people. They're really good citizens. Well, according to what the Scripture says, and what Paul is teaching here, the very best of us, the very best of us, the very most pure and wonderful citizen you can find is toast before a holy God. Not to say anything about the rest of us. We are in a dire, humanity is in a dire, the world is in a dire situation. Paul is making that clear. Then he picks up in verse 21. He's come full circle. Remember, he starts out talking about the righteousness of God being revealed. And then he elaborates on that through exposing and showing the fact that the wrath of God has been revealed, allowing man to show his true colors, whoever he is, from Jew to Gentile, from idol worshiper to highly educated elite, and everywhere in between, Jew to Gentile, all are separated from God by their sin. And that is the lens through which he begins to show us the righteousness of God. Now in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is not just something Paul came up with. This wasn't his great idea because he came along and had that encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. This is witnessed to by the law and the prophets. In other words, he's saying it's what the whole Old Testament is about. And what it declares. Even verse 22, the righteousness of God, or the way God makes us right with him. He's not talking about whether God is righteous or not. He's talking about God's right way of being made right with him. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way it happens. That's the only way we are made right with God. That's the only way when we stand before him all by ourselves, and every one of us will stand all by ourselves before him. Being made right with God happens when we choose to trust in Jesus Christ. He says, to all and on all. See, it's for everyone. That's Paul's point. That's why he's covered this whole length and breadth and width of the world. Because the gospel, God's right way of making us right with him, is for everyone. Everybody. Not just the good citizen. Not just the person that's got it together. Not just the person that hadn't made any big mistakes or really bad decisions. It's for everyone. It's to all, on all. who believe. It's not for everyone, regardless, just because they exist. It is only for those who say yes. It is only for those who believe. It's only for those who trust in Jesus Christ. For there is no difference. It's what we just said, and Paul says it there clearly. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one has ever measured up to what we were created for, which is to share in the glory of God, to bear fully His image, to look just like our Father. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified. This is all still one sentence. Being justified freely by His grace. Being justified freely by His grace. That's how God does it. That's His right way, His choice. Is to justify us, to declare. When we say yes to Jesus, God declares, like a judge on a bench, justified. In other words, innocent, in the sense of innocent being made just as if we'd never sinned. Now that blows our mind. It doesn't even compute. But that's what God does. So we don't have to go on this journey where we try to achieve and we do our best and we try to measure up and hope that in the end, maybe we're going to make it. No, when you come to Jesus, you start the journey having made it, because Jesus made it. And God has justified you and declared you right with Him. So you don't have to worry about that anymore. It's out of that grace and that place of grace that we live our life and walk with God. That's why Jesus and even the angels that have come and or that came in the Bible and encountered people over and over and over again, what was their first words? Fear not. I got this covered, God says. If you'll trust My Son, follow Him. He says, justified, being justified. Being, that's something you are. You're being. Being justified freely. You didn't earn it. You didn't achieve it. You don't deserve it. But it's yours freely. By His grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Now Paul employs three different ideas here to get his point across. First he says justified. Being justified. Justified is a legal term. It's something you'd hear in court. In the court context of a court with a judge. And then he says, freely by His grace through redemption. Redemption is a word that draws from the slave market. Redemption is what happens when someone is sold on the block in a slave market, and the person who buys them to set them free and gives them their freedom. That's redemption. And then he says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. The word propitiation is a spiritual term. It's a biblical term. The word propitiation literally refers to, and it's the same word when you read in the Greek Bible, in the Old Testament, it's the word used for the mercy seat. The mercy seat was that lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And it had the angels over it, all covered in gold. And there the priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice. And there the glory of God would come and sit and declare symbolically that men and women, the Jews, those in covenant with Him, were made right with Him. But that was done behind a veil as thick as the width of a man's hand. And only one man went once a year. But God makes it clear here. And it says that he put set forth Jesus. Literally the word there is made public. God brought it out from behind the curtain. Not just a picture of a bull's goat on a golden seat, but the very blood of the Lamb of God out in public for everyone to see, where God can say, "This I accept, and because of it, all who will trust in my Son, Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, I and you are joined together just like the presence of God was in Israel when he sat on the mercy seat where atonement had taken place through the blood." The gospel is exciting stuff. It's wonderful because the most important thing in our existence, being right with God who created us and prepared our destiny and purpose for us, is completely settled and offered and blessed by God through his Son, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. You see, God is showing us his own righteousness, not just his moral purity, but his right way of making us right with him. Because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. In other words, the very fact that all of creation wasn't toast when sin began is because God had this righteous plan, this right way, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, to save not only every person who will trust in him, but all of his creation. That is beyond description. That defies words. That defies words to give credit to. Verse 26, Paul says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he, that is God, might be just or right, and the justifier, the one who makes right, the one who has faith in Jesus. What God did is beyond description. When it looked like Adam and Eve had given up all of God's creation to the devil, God was not put off. God had not been defeated. God had prepared. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. God had it planned, and God will fulfill it. And he did in Christ. And because of that, we, every one of us who trust in Jesus, are justified. The day we met Christ, the day we said yes to him and were born into God's kingdom, we put our faith in him, we followed him in baptism, declaring to the world that we belong to him, we started on a journey that we will not fail to complete, because the grace of God is sufficient. And it's a journey of freedom and joy. Yeah, it has difficulty. Yes, it involves suffering. But it's a journey on which God redeems all of creation, and we get to spend forever with him, exploring and enjoying.